Join me in your Bibles in the book of Galatians. Galatians in the second chapter. I'd like to read this morning starting in verse 15. We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild that which I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would guide us as we look into your holy word, and that you would be our teacher, and that you would unfold for us the riches of grace that you have for us in Christ. And thank you, Father, that it's not our righteousness, but your righteousness and that which you give to us in Christ that is the basis of our salvation. In Christ we pray. Amen. In the book of Galatians, up until this point, Paul has been defending himself. He has not been necessarily defending the gospel. He's been demonstrating why he is, in fact, an apostle. And as he says in chapter 1, verse 1, I am an apostle, not sent of men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And he's demonstrated that he, as an apostle, is independent of all other men in that he received the gospel, not from men, but by a direct revelation. He's independent from the Jerusalem church in that when he eventually goes up to Jerusalem, which he did not do right away, they extend the right hand of fellowship and say they're in agreement. And he's independent of the so-called pillars of the faith in that he is willing to publicly confront Peter, who is not straightforward with the gospel. And Peter's lack of integrity here stems to his behavior, acting one way and saying something else. Now, and then we saw 2 weeks ago, we spent most of the time looking at verse 16, which is really kind of the linchpin of the whole book. But verse 16 through verse 21, you have really kind of the transition from Paul's defense of himself to Paul's defense of the gospel. And in verses 16 through 21, you really have Paul laying out where he agrees with his opponents and where he disagrees with them. And it's kind of like a little preface. I don't know how many of you read prefaces to books. They're probably one of the least used parts of the book. But usually, when an author writes a book, he writes a preface. And in the preface is everything he wants you to know about the book that you might read the book intelligently. He's going to tell you why he's writing. He's going to tell you what he's writing about. He may even get into the development of his argument. In chapters 1 through 3, I'm going to focus on this. And 4 through 8, I'm going to focus on this. And 9 through 12, I'm going to focus on this. And the preface opens up for you the logic of the book, the direction of the book, the purpose of the book, the thesis of the book. And when you've read the preface, you've almost read a summary and a sampling of the book. And if it was a good preface, if you get a good preface, you pretty much already know where you're going to go and what you're going to get. And that's exactly what you have here in Galatians 2, 16 through 21. Everything that's going to happen in the rest of the book flows out of these verses. And Paul is ultimately going to be arguing the gospel. against two perversions. And we've mentioned these in the past. On the one hand, he's going to argue against legalism. And on the other hand, he's going to argue against gnomism. And let me just remind you of how we've defined these. Legalism is anything that you do in order to justify yourself before God and man, and is the basis of becoming a Christian. I am a Christian because I did this. I'm a Christian because I've responded this way. There is a condition, and I have met the condition. That is legalism. Gnomism, the word gnomism, comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. And where the legalist says, I'm in because I've done something, the gnomist says, I stay in because I've done something. They're not exactly the same perversion. You can see where they have a similarity. It all comes down to something that I have done. One, it's something I do to get in. The other is something I do to stay in. And Paul's argument is that both of those views are wrong. You are in for one reason only, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. You get in because of the faithfulness of Christ, and you stay in because of the faithfulness of Christ. Now, it's very important that you grab hold of this, because one of the issues that will come up, and Paul is going to address this here, is the charge that if you really preach the gospel of grace, if you really are preaching the gospel of grace, the charge that's going to come against you is that you don't care about sin. And see, that's what the legalist is doing and the gnomist is doing, is they're trying to say, we take sin seriously and you grace people don't. Paul, in this passage here and through the rest of the book of Galatians, as well as in the book of Romans, he is never charged with being a legalist. He's never charged with being a gnomist. He's being charged with not caring about sin. When you preach the gospel correctly, in other words, if you have communicated the gospel accurately, people who've misunderstood you will misunderstand you to say it doesn't matter how you live. All right? That's the charge. Isn't that exactly what Paul brings up at the end of Romans 5 and beginning of Romans 6? Shall we sin that grace shall abound all the more? You know, if sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Shouldn't we just, you know, sin all the more that more grace will come? He's anticipating the misunderstanding. Paul never assumes that people will misunderstand him, say, you've got to do something. He's going to assume that people are going to misunderstand him and say, you don't do anything. Then it doesn't matter how you live. Just believe Jesus and live like the devil. When you preach the gospel correctly and your preaching of the gospel has been misunderstood and misrepresented, it will sound like you are preaching, it doesn't matter how you live. When we preach the gospel in such a way that the way it could be misunderstood is that it sounds like you must believe and do something, then you have not preached the gospel. Paul says very clearly in Galatians 2:16 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, that no man is justified by the works of the law. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And I told you 2 weeks ago that this is a beautiful, beautiful verse that has these two bookends. On the one end and then the other, you have this affirmation that no man, no person, no flesh, no human will ever stand before God justified as if he had never sinned because of the works of the law. And then sandwiched between these two bookends are these great affirmations, three of them. But through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ so that we may be justified by faith of Christ. And I told you at the time, there's two ways you could read this. On the one hand, Paul is saying, a man is not justified by the works, but by faith in Christ, by faith in Christ, by faith in Christ. And that's the way the New American Standard reads it. That is a dominant position. And if you hold to that, then you are in good company. However, I'd like to suggest to you that grammatically, a legitimate alternative is that these middle three affirmations are not saying the same thing. Two of them do, and the middle one is saying something different. Having said that no man is justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, I suggested to you 2 weeks ago that it's through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, or the faith of Christ. Literally, the language, the Greek language says, but through faith of Christ Jesus. We're not justified by the works of the law, but through faith of Christ Jesus. That's what it literally means, or it literally says. Then you have to ask yourself, well, what does that mean? And I like to suggest to you that phrase there, but through faith of Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ, that first phrase there means through the faithfulness of Christ. That's how you're justified. Jesus is obedient to His Father even to the point of death. He obeys the Father, and He therefore clothes us with His righteousness, and He satisfies the judgment of God through His death. How do you receive that? Next phrase, but by faith, by believing in Christ. What is it to believe in Christ? That we believe that we are justified by the faithfulness of Christ and not by the works of the law. And that, therefore, the verse ought to read, nevertheless, knowing the man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faithfulness in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by the faithfulness of Christ and not by the works of the law, since the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And Paul is going to spend the rest of the book, or at least up through chapter 4, verse 11, defending and unfolding and proving that verse. We are not saved because of what we do. Whether it be the legalist, look what I've done, see, I'm in because of what I've done. Or the gnomist who says, I'm staying in because of what I've done. We are in and we stay in because of what Christ has done. All right? We are in and we stay in because of what Christ has done. Look at verse 17. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. This is his anticipated objection. This is his anticipated misunderstanding. If we're saying that we're justified in Christ because of the faithfulness of Christ, and we're not in because of what we do, and we don't stay in because of what we do, are we saying that Christ is a minister of sin? That the whole ministry of Christ is such that you can go on sinning and do what you want to do, and you can use your Christianity as a covering for living any kind of life? He says, may it never be. See, the gospel rightly preached will be misunderstood on the side of, it doesn't matter what you do. And so people run and go, well, we can't allow people to do whatever they might do. I mean, after all, they might sin. And so let's have some standards. Paul says, I'm not saying there are no standards. I'm not saying that sin isn't an issue. I'm simply saying that you are not in because of what you've done, and you do not stay in because of what you've done. You are in and you stay in because of what Christ has done. And he will get on in chapter 5. He will talk about that we are not free to use our freedom in Christ, the freedom from the condemnation of the law of God and the judgment of God, as an excuse to go do whatever you want to do. Because anybody who says that has apparently not understood, he says, the reality of the work of the Spirit in your life. So verse 17, he's anticipating the objector. He's anticipating the person who's going to raise the good question, saying, now, Paul, if I'm hearing you rightly, are you saying that? Or he's anticipating the person who will twist his words and saying, well, Paul says it doesn't matter. Oh, it does matter how we live. But the mattering of how we live is not to get in or to stay in. Verse 18. For if I build what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What did Paul try to destroy? The church. Paul, out of his zeal for the law and out of zeal for righteousness, sought to destroy the church. And in seeking to destroy those who preach grace alone, he proves himself to be a sinner. And this is why Paul, I think, in part says in 1 Timothy 1, he says, I am the chief of sinners. But he goes on to say, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Until you come to a point in your Christian life, until you come to a point in your life that you can say that I am not relating to God on the basis of my performance, you can never relate to God in a way of life. As long as you are evaluating and measuring you, yourself, and others based upon how well they do, you never will experience the life of Christ. What the point of the law was to bring Paul to an end and us to an end of saying, hey, there's nothing in me that could ever wrestle from God a single blessing. There's nothing I can say. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing that I can, no religious exercise that I can perform that would make God my debtor. The law shows me that I am God's debtor. The law shows me that I have no claim on God. The law shows me that I am utterly sinful. And so we don't like this type of talk. We don't like this poor sinner theology. Because deep down inside, you and I want to believe on our inherent goodness. We want to believe in the inherent goodness of people. We want to believe in the inherent faithfulness of people. And we certainly want to believe in the inherent goodness of ourselves. But the law of God says there is none there. Jesus says, a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. And he argues that a good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit and a bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And this is why taking sin seriously is so important. You've heard me say that sometimes we talk about sin quantitatively. And we say, well, I'm no longer doing this, I'm no longer doing that. Haven't I made great advancements in holiness? Well, on the one hand, yeah, I guess you have. But when you consider holiness qualitatively and you compare your life to the straight edge of God and His perfections, and He is the straight edge, He is the bar that you must pass. He is the standard by which you will be evaluated. Jesus says, you are to be perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. It doesn't matter how you compare to me. It doesn't matter how I compare to you. It matters how do you compare to the inherent perfect righteousness of God. And the book of Job says that God is so pure that even the heavens are defiled before Him. What did Pluto ever do? What did Saturn ever do? What did the Milky Way ever do to be defiled before God? But God is so holy. God is so pure. God is so righteous. God is so good, God is so just, that even the heavens are defiled in His presence. If that which has never sinned is impure before God, how about you? The law shows me that I have no claim on God. And once I get to the point where I start to understand that my Christian walk with God is only of grace and all of grace, then I have, for the very first time, the freedom to begin to live before God. And this is the quirky way that we are. We keep wanting to think that we're going to be able to fix it somehow. Think of our first parents, Adam and Eve. God says, you can eat of any tree in the garden freely, just don't eat of this one. The day you eat of it, you will die. Doesn't take too long before they eat of it, thinking that in eating of it, they will become wise. And they'll know good and evil. God alone was not enough for Adam and Eve. They needed something more. They needed God plus. Well, then they realized, not too long after they ate the fruit, that God plus wasn't very good at all. So what did they do? Oh, they immediately ran to the God of grace, right? They couldn't wait to find God, the God of grace, who out of grace and loving kindness would be able to fix it. No. They said, no, we'll fix this on our own. So they go get some fig leaves. Okay, now I'm going to take care of our problem. Well, then God shows up, and how well did they cover the problem up? Not very. So God says to Adam, did you eat of the tree? So Adam's still thinking, you know, I can fix this. God, it's the woman you gave me. So we go from trying to cover our sin and hide our sin to blame shifting. It's not me, it's her. And we're constantly committed to wanting to fix it. But even as we sang a moment ago in Psalm 32, what happens when we hide our sin? What happens when we don't confess our sin? We become weak. We become sick. God removes from us our bodily fluids. And there's aches and there's pains. To carry the burden of sin is a heavy burden. But the promise of the gospel is that it's all of grace. It doesn't matter how deeply you've sinned. It doesn't matter who you are today. The grace of God is sufficient to cover all of your sins. And this is one reason why, and I think we need to continue to work on this and perfect this and how we do this, but this is why in wanting to structure the worship service, we want to have a time of reading the law, where you hear again what God requires of you. So you'll be reminded by the law that God is not your debtor. You are in debt to God. And then to confess our sin. And then to hear the words, you are forgiven. There are so many Christians, and some of you may be them, and if I offend you in what I'm about to say, please, I apologize ahead of time. I don't mean to offend anyone. But there are so many Christians today who are on some type of medication because they're depressed. Now, some of them are depressed because they've got organic issues. And the body is fallen, the body is corrupt, and it has nothing to do with anything other than the body isn't working right. But there's a lot of people who are depressed because though they name the name of Jesus Christ, they've never gotten to a place where in the gospel they hear God say, you are forgiven. You are forgiven, and you are my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased. And my being pleased with you is not based upon your performance before you became a Christian. My being pleased with you is not based upon your performance after become a Christian. You are my son. You are my daughter. I've adopted you. I've placed you in my son. I've united you to my son. You are engrafted to him. And every last blessing I will ever give you is purely based upon the performance, the obedience, the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. How often have we recited Ephesians 1:3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But the weirdness of us, the corruptness of us, the outright sinfulness of us still believes that in order for God to bless, we have to perform. And the weight of that, the weight of that depresses you. The weight of that robs life from you. And that's what Paul means here, I believe, when he says that through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. As long as we are performance-oriented before God, you will not know the life of God. If I must beat myself 100 times in order to be right with God, how will I ever know that I don't have to beat myself 101 times? If for me to be pleasing to God, I have to start to really walk in sinlessness and take His will seriously. And we need to, right? But how obedient do you have to be before you become obedient enough? I was interacting with a friend of mine via email over some of these very things, and he was saying, you know, in the Christian life, you have to come to abhor your sin. Amen. I absolutely believe that. But do you know how quickly you can turn that into the law? And the question I asked him is, how do you know when you've abhorred your sin enough to say you've abhorred your sin? How do you know when you've repented enough to be able to say that you have repented enough? Once you start to measure your life with God by how well you are doing and make God your debtor, God, because I, therefore you, you have lost the life of the Christian. It's always predicated upon how God does and what God has promised. And what God has sworn. God's faithfulness. Psalm 143, as we said at the beginning of the service. David says, I'm a sinner. Don't judge me based upon what I've done, because if you do that, who will ever stand? Come in your righteousness, God. Come in your faithfulness. Come in your loving kindness. And give to me that which I never could earn. Give to me that which you have sworn. Give to me that which you have promised. Give to me that which Jesus Christ shed His blood to gain on behalf of a person like me. This is the gospel. And when we finally come to a place where we understand that we can't even understand our sin and cannot even understand Christ as our Savior apart from God's grace, we'll never, ever know the love of Christ and the life of God. It's all of grace. And this is, and the more I come to understand church history, and the more I come to understand the struggles the church has had with the gospel, always the point. Everyone throughout church history wrestles with this. Exactly, what do I do prior to receiving the grace of God? The answer, nothing. The grace of God has no antecedent in you. The grace of God has no prior commitment to respond to you. Because if it does, it's no longer grace. And so Paul tells us here that through the law, I died to the law. Through the law, it showed me that there's nothing that I can do or say or be that will ever draw from God the life of God. It is a work of God's grace alone. And then the perverter of the gospel will come along and say, oh, see, he's saying it doesn't matter how you live. And Paul's going to argue, no, sin does matter. How you live does matter. But how you live does not matter in the case of whether you get in or stay in. Grace comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Christ was faithful. And we receive that by faith alone. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful statement here. Notice it says, I have been crucified with Christ. So much of the Christian life is mystical. There is a false form of mystical Christianity, which is Gnostic. But we do not want to throw out the proverbial baby with the bathwater. Christianity is mystical. Christianity is extraordinarily mystical. Christianity has all sorts of supernatural elements to it. It's not, after all, it's not a cause and effect religion, is it? That's what we've been denying. That if I do this, then I get God's grace. No, I didn't do what I needed to do, and I get God's grace. Paul tells us in Romans 10 that I was found by those who did not seek me. I answered those who had not even asked for me. Isn't that amazing? The whole Old Testament is to tell us that because Paul was quoting from Isaiah. The promise of the gospel is that God is found by those who never even looked for him. We're rejecting a cause and effect religion. But don't lose the mysticism. He says here, I've been crucified with Christ. The language and the grammar would suggest to us that in your conversion, you were nailed to the cross with Christ. One commentator put it this way. There was four things that were nailed to the cross of Christ. Christ was nailed to the cross. There was a sign over his head that said he was the King of the Jews that was nailed to the cross. And Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that your sin was nailed to the cross. And what Paul is saying here is that you were nailed to the cross with Christ. There's this union and between you and Christ. Paul says in Romans 6 rather, that you've been baptized into the death of Christ in order that you might be with him in the resurrection and walk in newness of life. Your whole relationship to the law in Romans 6 is based upon the fact that you genuinely have been united to the death of Christ. Paul will put it this way in Ephesians 2, that when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God, because out of the great mercy and love that he has, made you alive with Christ and raised you with Christ and seated you in heavenly places with Christ. He will say in Colossians that Christ is your life and that when he comes back again, you will be fully revealed in glory with him. These are extraordinary statements. But Paul says here, you have been crucified with Christ. You've died. The law has no claim on you. It's as if you have already really died. I wish I'd saved it. A few years ago, I got an email which purported to be true. But, you know, if it came by email, it must be true. But the person said, was chronicling what they had done. A parent had died, a parent or a husband had died, and it chronicled the next 2 to 3 years of trying to get this person's name out of all the different computers and how they kept getting late payment fees for auto insurance and how they got late fees for this. The person was dead. And they kept calling, saying, this person is dead, and please do not insure them anymore. And 6 months later, there'd be another late fee for the insurance. And they went on and on. And it was all the interesting little things, and whether it be the government or insurance companies or whatever. And all these people kept thinking they had a claim on this person who's now dead. Well, once you die, the insurance company can't collect any more money from you. In the same way, once you have died, the law has no control over you in saying that you are not good enough to be in the presence of God. You've been delivered from the judgment of the law. And God no longer relates to you based upon whether you're keeping the law or not. He relates to you because Christ kept the law. That's the good news. We are His beloved children. He is well pleased with us. He's crazy about us. He enjoys us. He desires us to be in His presence. He loves to hear your prayers. He longs for you to fellowship with Him. He enjoys dwelling in the midst of His people. Oh, wait a minute. Only if they do it right. No! Christ did it right. And we ought to be able to hear the voice from heaven, if you will. You are my beloved children in whom I am well pleased, and you are forgiven. Crucified with Christ. So it's no longer I who live. Now this, Paul will pick up later, and I don't want to develop it right now, but just make reference to it. This mystical union I have with Christ on the cross, where I die to the curse of the law, will affect the way I live. Look over in chapter 5, verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ, literally those who are of Christ, those who are in Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The crucifixion that I have that has freed me from the curse of the law, that's freed me from the demands of the law, that same union, that same crucifixion with Christ has also altered my relationship to sin. It's altered my relationship to the law. It's altered my relationship to sin. And that's really where, and when we get to chapter 5, we'll go back and read through and work through some of Romans 6. But that's what Paul's argument is in Romans 6. Sin no longer has dominion over you. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin. It doesn't mean that we don't have a fight with sin, as we saw in Sunday school this morning. It doesn't mean that there isn't a real warfare that takes place. But for the very first time, because you have been united to Calvary with Christ and His death and resurrection, you have the ability to say no to sin. In fact, you're no longer driven by sin. You no longer are driven by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind. You now are driven by the very life of Christ. There's a genuine change. Notice back in chapter 2 it says, for through the law, verse 19, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And do you think Christ living in you is going to draw you to sin? Do you think Christ living in you is going to encourage you to sin? Do you think Christ dwelling in you is going to tell you that it's okay to sin? An old-time preacher told me one time that this is the way he used to do marital counseling. When couples would come in and they were on the brink of divorce, he would simply say this. He'd turn to the gentleman and he'd say, are you a Christian? Yes. Does the Holy Spirit reside in you? Yes. Turn to the woman. Are you a Christian? Yes. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? Yes. Then I only have one question for you. How come the Holy Spirit in you can't get along with the Holy Spirit in you? Good question. The Spirit of God is not encouraging you to sin. The Spirit of God isn't encouraging you to be cold towards your spouse. It's not Christ in you that makes it pleasurable to go sin. It's Christ in you that's giving you a desire and a passion for new life. But Christ in you does not come from the law. Christ in you frees you from the law. Frees you from the law of God and its damnation, and freed from the law of the power of sin. This is the gospel. And so many people are bringing themselves right back under the law. There are so many things. These are the things you need to go do. These are the techniques. Here is the formula. This is one reason why I'm really excited about the particular parenting seminar that we have. Dr. Ted Tripp, if you have not read his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, I would encourage you to read it prior to the conference. Because what is so unique about it is it's not a formula-oriented, here are the five steps to be a godly parent. He's going to talk to you about things that are very strange and hard to do. Like even in the seminar seminars that are listed, where's my little program here? Notice it even says here, giving children the vision for the glory of God. All right? Giving children a vision for the glory of God. Here's three things you can go do to give your children a vision for the glory of God. You think you can do it that way? That's why I like what he's going. Those who read the book are going to mostly scratch their heads going, now what do I do? I see the end game. I see the goal. I would love to have my kids catch a vision for the glory of God. For when my children behold the glory of God, they will be transformed from one level of glory to another. So says 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, how do you do that? Got to come to the seminars. But one of the things, the beauties of it is he's not putting you back under the law. And that's what we want. Just like our first parents. What are we going to do now? Well, let's hide. That didn't work. Let's cover. That didn't work. Let's lie. That didn't work. If I can say this without being irreverent, or any way flippant, Adam and Eve in the garden were like Laurel and Hardy. When I don't remember which one's Laurel and which one's Hardy, but one of them keeps saying, there's another fine mess you've got us in, Stanley. Because they keep trying to fix it. And so many Christians are no more than Laurel and Hardy, looking for one more thing to try to wrestle from God the grace that He gives so freely. And the grace that He gives not only frees us from the curse of the law and the power of the law, it delivers us from the curse and the power of sin itself. And so my very passions have been crucified with Christ. It's not that, okay, what am I going to do now to see that they are crucified? They have been. I'm a new creature. So are you. The new mind, a new heart, a new disposition. We have been born again. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. It's a life of faith. As we were saying in Sunday school, the life of faith isn't like what I used to do when I was younger and got a suntan. I was not one of those people who laid out and put all the creams on to get a tan. I lived by the pool. I lived for the pool. My life was at the pool. And all you had to do was hang out there and you got tanned. My whole life I was tanned and my hair was always blonde because of the chlorine and the sun. Didn't have to work at it. It was just there. How much more so will the Son of God dwelling in you, work in you, His very life? But the life of faith is not like the suntan, where I'm just going to lay around. Maybe I'll grow up in Christ, maybe I won't. If I just hang out with Christians, maybe I'll get the tan of Christ. Walking by faith says, okay, I am already God's beloved child because of Christ. God is already well pleased with me because of the obedience of Christ. I have already died to the curse of the law and to the power of sin because of Christ. And Christ has taken residency in me. He is living in me. And He is working in me. And the fact that He is in me is my hope of glory. Isn't that what Paul writes in Colossians 1? Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so Christ in me, which is the hope of glory, He is my life. Now, I must live by faith. Do I believe Christ is in me? Do I believe that Christ has crucified me with Him? Do I believe that Christ has delivered me from the law? Do I believe that Christ has delivered me from the power of sin? These are all faith claims. Do you believe it? Then live like it. I'm sure you've heard this story, but I remember in my early Christian life, someone told this story as in a sermon illustration of what it means to believe. And I don't know whether this is a true illustration or not, but someone was saying that there used to be this tightrope walker who used to go across Niagara Falls. And he'd walk across back and forth, and the crowds would come and cheer him on. And then to make it even more difficult, he got out of wheelbarrow and got the wheelbarrow on the rope and walked across Niagara Falls with the wheelbarrow. Everybody was saying, "Great, you're the greatest, this is fantastic." Then he says, "Okay, now, you think I'm good? You think I'm the greatest? You think I'm the best? Then climb into the wheelbarrow and let me take you across Niagara Falls." How many people you think climbed in? Zero. But if you really believe this guy is so good, you really believe he's the greatest, won't you live by faith and climb into the wheelbarrow? Christ is the great deliverer. He has freed us from the law and freed us from the power. He dwells in us. He's made us beloved children. And today you must choose to act as if that is true. And as beloved children, you're not going to want to go out and sin. As beloved children, you now do prize the things that are of the kingdom of God. Not because you have to, not because if you don't, somehow God's going to be mad at you, but because Jesus Christ, in His faithfulness, has delivered you from the curse of the law and the power of sin to be a whole new person. He has come to dwell in you, to change you, to reorient you, to recreate you, to give you a whole new mind, a whole new heart, a whole new disposition. It's part of the gift. And not only has He promised to give you all that, He's promised to perfect it. He who began the good work will complete it. Philippians 1:6. And what is that good work? Philippians tells us later on in the book of Philippians in chapter 2 to work out your own salvation. Because God is at work in you. God today, by faith, is working in you. This very moment, Christ is in you, working in you to will God's will. And to will God's good pleasure. That's the truth. How did God get there? By works of the law? No. But by hearing a message and believing. Do you believe God is working in you this morning? Do you believe the very work of God is to change your heart and mind that you would enjoy and delight in the things of the kingdom? You ought to, because this is the blood-purchased promise of God. And just closing, let me say this. This is why we need to guard ourselves against reductionistic thinking. When Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins," we reduce that so often to mean only the forgiveness of sins. But the forgiveness of sins and the blood of Christ was shed that not only that we might be forgiven, but that we might be recreated, and that we might be glorified, and we might be thoroughly sanctified, and that we might one day accurately reflect the very glory of Christ, and the work has already begun. This is the gospel. It's not predicated on something you do in order to receive. It's something God has given even before you were able to do the smallest thing. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do how much? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to the table even now, putting no hope and confidence in our flesh, but all of our hope and confidence in the flesh and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the eternal Son of God, He had the power of the indestructible life. And as a true man, He was able to fulfill and satisfy all of your holy law and die under your just judgment that we might be free. Oh, thank you, Heavenly Father, that the comfort that we have in this life, the comfort that delivers us from depression and despair and anxiety, the only comfort that we have in life and in death is that we do not belong to ourselves, but that we belong unto our faithful Savior Jesus Christ in body and in soul. And that Jesus Himself is fully satisfied for all of our sins. And He has delivered us from all of the power of the devil. And that He so preserves our life that not a single hair can fall from our heads apart from your will. And He gives us His Holy Spirit to us, to bear witness to us that you are making everything that takes place in our lives and in this world to be subservient to and to work out and to accomplish the great salvation that you have promised in Christ. And that same Spirit works in us the grace that we need to love you and to henceforth be ready to live for you and to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Come meet with us because of the blood of Christ and your covenantal promises, and feed us on the very life of Christ. For we believe that it's Christ in us that is the hope of glory. Having been crucified with Christ, Christ now lives in us. Come and make these things true. In Christ we pray. Amen.